There is an old saying that you should believe only half of what you hear and very little of what you see. Because we can be fooled, can't we? Perfect example of this is S.E. Schneider, who wrote for Biblical Viewpoint, told of a situation that happened when he was a kid. He had a friend of his that got really interested in hot air balloons. So he decided to make some and fly them. And what he did is he used a candle and a garbage bag. And he put a bunch of these together, lit the candles, and then one night in a field let them go and to see how high and how far they would go. Because he knew eventually the candle would be blown out and, of course, then the thing would come back down to earth. So he was amazed. They went really high and they went really far. And he was really pleased until the next day when the newspaper came out. And all the records in the newspaper about all the sightings of UFOs. And what was even more exciting was some people actually saw aliens. They were eyewitnesses of the aliens. Apparently when these garbage bags got up high enough, aliens jumped into them and came back down with them or something. Apparently, if you'd gone to those people, what would they have said? I know I saw them. I saw them with my own eyes. No, you didn't. But of course, their minds were the suggestion of the things going across looked like possibly spaceships. They had it in their head and they saw the neighbor come out in all of her curlers and they go, oh, alien. And we don't know exactly what happened to those people's minds, but they saw something that really wasn't. But it is a reminder that if you listen to false teachers, and why I do it to myself, I don't know, except that I think it's helpful. I watch TBN once in a while. I watch Daystar. I watch in the Inspire Network. I watch them. Of course, the Inspire Network is mostly Jimmy Swigert. I watch them. And I have less hair every time I watch them because I pull some of it out. I listen to Fighting for the Faith. I hear Patricia King, America's prophet. I hear Charles U. Wagner, the chief apostle of the New Apostolic Reformation. I listen to people like Beth Moore, who has God talking to her, giving her messages to give to you. And it drives me nuts. I listen to Stephen Furtick say, now, if you got saved at this church last week, you're in the wrong church today because you need to be someplace else other than here. We're a soul-saving station. Or another pastor go, if you want deeper? Did you say you want deeper? You've got to be kidding me. You're not going to go deeper here. Come on. You haven't gotten the light. You haven't done what we've already revealed. Why do you want to go deeper? And I listen to these guys and I go, ah. But we have a retreat, don't we? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. We have a retreat. It's the Word of God. It's the measuring stick by which we measure everything. Now, false teachers sound really good, and you get the little sound bites, and some of them seem to be very well-meaning. For instance, Roma Downey with her Jesus movie and those sort of things seems like a really good thing, and it's going to be on television, and it's going to be really good, and yeah, it's going to teach a lot of doctrinal error because she's a Catholic, but oh well, it's Jesus, and it's neat to see him and his disciples. But is it? Or is it just making it harder for us to reach people for Christ? That's what I fear is occurring. I've always said that one of the things the Catholic Church does is it immunizes you against the truth. It's a vaccine, as it were. Well, as we think on these things, we ought to always come back to the Word. Because as I said this morning in Sunday school, there are two places that every cult will attack. They are the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible. And so we need to have a firm grasp of the Word of God. We need to grow in that every day. None of us know enough Bible yet. I am astounded by how many times something comes up and I think, I know there's a Bible verse for that and I can't think of it. Drives me nuts. But just a reminder that I don't know enough Bible yet. I need to keep reading. And as I study for these sermons, I'm amazed at passages that I've read many times before, and I just never really saw them. And so we need to get back to the Word, more Word. So we've talked about, what do we have? We have a good, firm grasp on our salvation. That protects us against false teachers if we know our salvation and are assured of our salvation. Secondly, we have our sanctification. If we are seeing our lives transformed by the Spirit of God, then that again gives us assurance of our salvation and gives us a backbone to stand against false teachers. Then the third thing we're talking about now is security. And we talked about security as it related, first of all, to the things that we're seeing in our lives. There's an assurance that comes from the transformation, and that assurance gives us a security against what false prophets might give to us. But now we want to look at some other areas of security that give us an awareness of what we have as compared to what the false teachers have and how we can know for sure that we're right. Now, I was not going to hit the Scripture thing. Scripture is our fourth protection, and I was going to save that for the first Sunday of 2 Peter messages in the fall. But like I said, I read this one commentator yesterday and how he knit it together. I thought, my goodness, I can't skip that. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to skip down to it. And it's not on your outline in your bulletin, so you're going to have to turn the outline over to put it in. But the fourth thing we have is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our protection against false teachers. They are the thing that indeed we use as the measuring stick on everything that comes our way. And by the way, I don't mind if you use that measuring stick on me. All right? In fact, I would encourage you to do so. Be sure, like the Bereans, that the things that we say here are so. Paul commended the Bereans because they were more noble. They examined the things that Paul said. Well, if they aren't examining Paul, then you ought to be examining me, because I'm no Paul. All right? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this protection of the Scripture, and we read it in verses 19, 20, and 21. Knowing this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now there are three aspects that we need to think about with the Scriptures: their priority, their producer, and the process. How do we have this Scripture? And notice the priority. Peter is using it against the fables and myths that come from other religions. And he's saying, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, why do we have a sure word of prophecy? Why must that be a priority in our life? Why is it so sure? Well, in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, we are given the rules for prophecy. Deuteronomy 13 focuses on the fact that even if the prophecies come true, if they lead you away from Jehovah, you need to get out of there. But Deuteronomy 18 has another aspect, that the prophet is to give a prophecy that is in effect twofold. It has a short thing and a long thing. And the way you know that the long thing is right is because the short thing comes true. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, we have the prophecy of the virgin having a child. Well, that was not speaking just about Jesus. It was also speaking about Mahershala Hashbaz. And when he was born, that was the proof that Isaiah was speaking a good prophecy. And we could expect that in the time of the Messiah, there would be a virgin that would have a son. And so Peter's saying, when we talk about the Old Testament, when we talk about the background to what, and he'll in 2 Peter 3, he'll talk about how he is following in the footsteps of Paul, who wrote Scripture. He's going to connect he and the other apostles to the prophets. He's saying, in the Old Testament, we have a sure word of prophecy because every long-term prophecy of a prophet had to be undergirded by a short-term prophecy that had to come true. And so we know that all of those long-term prophecies have already been tested because the short-term prophecies came true. So we have a more sure word of prophecy. Those who talk about wives' tale and fables and myths, they have nothing like that. You know, every year we have I don't know if they do it anymore. I shouldn't say every year. But for the longest time, I used to watch the National Enquirer on the last week of the year, because they'd have all the prophets. Gene Dixon, of course, would be in there, and others. All the prophets making their predictions of what is coming in the coming year. And I always wanted to keep it, and I never remembered the following December to check it to see whether they were right or not. But, you know, they made really specific prophecies like a ruler of a major country in the world will be deposed. There'll be a school shooting this year. Islamist will take over another town. You know, things that are really specific, you know, really took a lot of insight. But the fact of the matter is that folks like that, at best, are about 50% right. And I think you could get that just on guessing. But Peter's saying, no, the things that we're holding here are sure because we've already seen the short-term prophecies come true. Now notice he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now he's talking too because he's just talked about his own writings that weren't according to fables and myths. And he's saying, now, I am basing what I'm writing based on that which went before. You know, Peter and Paul are writing, as we saw with Paul this morning, they're writing things that reveal that the Messiah has come. The prophecies that were guaranteed in the past have now been fulfilled in the present in Jesus Christ. So he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. In other words, if this is guaranteed to be God's will by these prophetic fulfillments, then we have no choice but to obey. We looked at that this morning, didn't we, in Sunday school, how that the inspired Word of God and the inerrant Word of God brings with it the important aspect of authority of the Word of God. If it is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, then we have no choice but to obey it. In fact, we would be very wise to obey it. Who better than God knows how to order our lives? Therefore, we need to get into His book and find out how that life needs to be ordered. So He says, we would do well that you would take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place. God's revelation is the only means whereby we can get to know God. Now, I know we have people today that are seeing God, that are hearing from God. God spoke to me. That's one of the things that Beth Moore's really big about, I mentioned. You know, God spoke to her and told her that she should tell you this. We know that God didn't speak to her because what He told her isn't good. It's not right. But we know that these prophets are sure. And the revelation of God is the revelation that we cannot get any other way. He's coming into a world that is encased in sin. That the world walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And they are, by nature, the children of wrath because they walk in corruption. So it's coming into a dark world. It is the only light. It is the light that shines in the dark place. That's why I share with you, when you go out witnessing, stick to the Word of God. Don't get off in opinions and try to argue how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You know, stick to the Word of God because it's the light. It's the only light in this dark world. It's the only light in people who are enshrouded in this darkness.
And so we need to take to the light. And notice he says, you can, it'll shine in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star. I believe the day star is a reference to Jesus Christ.
There's coming a day when Jesus will come and we won't need the word anymore, will we? We'll be in the presence of the living word. We won't have to have our Bibles to protect us from false prophets. Jesus Christ will come to rule and reign. And we're waiting for that day. Now, that's the priority of the Word of God, therefore. The Word of God is it should be the priority in our lives.
And it's interesting that that Peter is going to verify the fact that he is writing the Word of God. If you go back just a little ways in there, he says, verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at things like Islam with the Quran, or Mormonism with the Book of Mormon, or much of the writings of the Romanists in the Catholic religion, so many things are based on mythical occurrences. For instance, there are all these appearances of Mary. She has appeared in a number of places and given these prophecies to people and these words from people. Okay, these are the things of people's imaginations. These are not the things of the Word of God.
God the Father is not sending Mary to the earth to catch us up on what needs to be important to us.
Nor did God speak to Muhammad. The things that he dreamed up as it relates to Satan. Or Joseph Smith, that he would have golden plates with new revelation and he'd have to wear these new big spectacles in order to be able to read the plates and get the new revelation. As we've said this morning in Sunday school, much of it coming from the King James Bible.
No, notice what he says. "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty."
Peter and James and John got a preview of the glorious Lord when he comes back. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. This is what Peter is referring to. "Now, the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain is Matthew 17. But notice what he says right before that. This is where the chapter headings kind of mess us up a little bit. Notice verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Then in the very next chapter, he and Peter and James and John go up to the mountain and he is transfigured before them. And then we also see these two prophets come as well in glory. And of course now Peter's idea is, well, okay, let's make tabernacles for everybody. Let's just stay here. This is wonderful. And then they hear the voice from heaven where God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." They see all this majesty and they see the Lord the way he'll look when he comes back to earth at his second coming. They get to see the preview. In a sense, God was saying, "Okay, Peter, James, and John, we're going to give you a taste of tomorrow." All right? You're never going to see it in your lifetime, but you're going to see it before you die right now.
And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the glorious returning Christ and what he'll be like when he comes back. Now, it didn't last long, but they at least got the preview. He goes on to say, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory."
We had a question come up a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school about the Trinity. And here's a clear indication of the Trinity, isn't it? When we have God the Son transformed in front of us and God the Father speaking from heaven to him. Two persons of the Godhead occurring at the same time. Sorry, T.D. Jakes, they are not in phases. They're both in the same time. Now, Peter's saying, not only did we see it, we heard it. And we heard the honor and glory that the Father gave to the Son. This was no mere man that we were following. This was the God-man. And that God-man status was assured to us by God the Father. And furthermore, by doing that, he in a sense showed the fulfillment or guaranteed the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies and revealed the deity that was his. He had certainly alluded to that over and over again to them, but now they see clearly this is the proof, as it were, that the messianic prophecies have come true in Jesus, and he is indeed the God-man. So he says, we receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter's saying, okay, first of all, you need to trust this word, particularly as it relates to the coming of the Lord Jesus, because we've already seen the preview and Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back in glory. And he is the Messiah. And he is God come in the flesh. We can tell you because we saw it. In fact,
go back to 1 John. Go back to 1 John. He says a similar thing. Notice 1 John 1:1-2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. John's saying, look, we're not talking about something that we dreamed up. We're not talking about something that we heard about, we read about, or hoped for. We saw it. We heard it. We handled it. We saw the glory. We saw the preview of the coming Christ. Now there come a day, therefore, then, when Christ will return and you won't need the word anymore. But until you do, you have that sure word of prophecy, obey it. Now, notice he says, now we need to think about where this word of prophecy came from. Now, in our class, we talked about revelation and how revelation is the unique gift of God to the church or good to his people that reveals things that could not otherwise be known. Notice what he says. Seeing that you have... wrong Peter. Verse 20. Knowing this first. Now, what he's saying is this has to be the priority in your understanding of the scriptures. That no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, by the way, we just need to note something. I think we also know that this morning in Sunday school is that the word prophet refers to all of the writers of the Old Testament. At various places, Moses is called a prophet. David is called a prophet. Of course, we know Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were prophets. Then we have the 12 minor prophets. But they generally speak of anyone who wrote in the Old Testament as a prophet. So he's covering the entirety of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the apostolic revelation. In the Old Testament, it's the prophetic revelation. He says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this word interpretation, epiluo, has the idea of a loosening upon. Disclosure, as it were. Now, we think of interpretation as we look at it and we try to decide what it means. But what he's actually saying is that no scripture came by any disclosure other than from God himself. In fact, he even underscores that in the very next verse when he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. We don't have Bible books that men decided to write because they thought it would be a good idea. These were books that God himself produced. But isn't it interesting, two things that we can know about these books? First of all, the writers were involved in these books. Their personalities, their vocabularies and such. We have made that point before, but look back up as you go back up to the very beginning of this section at verse 12. Notice, wherefore I will put you in remembrance, and I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Verse 13, yet I think it meet. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses. And verse 18, we heard.
In other words, Peter's going to be involved in this revelation. All the things that he said in this passage come from his mind and his experience. Even though we're going to see very quickly that God did all the superintending, God was the ultimate producer, Peter was very much writing what he knew, what he had experienced. He was writing it as he would, as he said, I want to make you know, I mean these things. I'm going to endeavor. I am ready. In fact, the ready is in a future tense, implies I am ready tomorrow again and the next day again. I'll take every opportunity to remind you of these things. But it's obvious that he's going to be involved. But secondly, we notice that while it is indeed not of any man's as a source, notice who he uses. Here is a man who is an eyewitness, who both saw and heard that Transfiguration Mountain scene. We're not talking about somebody. That was one of the things I liked about Wayne Bly when he was here. He didn't read books by people who'd studied Islam. He read the Islamic books. In other words, he had original sources. He didn't rely on what somebody else said about the original sources. Well, that's what we have in Peter, don't we? We have an original source. We're not talking about someone who has no involvement with the text, who just came along and jumped in and said, I think I'll write a Bible book. I mean, think about it. Matthew, he was an apostle. Mark, well, Mark wasn't an apostle, was he? But most believe that the book of Mark is a collection of Peter's sermons. So direct apostolic involvement. Luke was a companion of Paul who indeed did have direct communication with Jesus. In fact, we believe that that time when he was up in Tarsus, that he was actually on the backside of the desert learning from Jesus in those time, in those years that he was away. And so Luke was his companion. So Luke was developing Luke and Acts, we believe, as defense arguments for Paul's trial. And in fact, we know that Paul, for a long time, had Luke as a partner in his ship. For instance, this last trip, the trip from Caesarea to Rome, Luke is along on all that. That's all firsthand information, along with all of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Of course, John was the beloved apostle. And on we could go. Paul, of course, wrote some 13 books. Paul, obviously, firsthand knowledge, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Jude was a brother of the Lord. James, a brother of the Lord, and eventually a very important part of the church. And on we go. And so we're not talking about cunningly devised fables and myths. We're talking about men who were there, men who knew. And so these are the men that God used. Now, let's notice about the process then. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved has the idea of being borne along. It's very much the picture of a sailing ship. Now, I just recently talked about this in Sunday school, so you've heard this story before, but my brother just bought a new sailboat. He, for years, has had a Hobie Cat, really liked that, but he decided to get into a real sailboat. I think it's 24, 25 foot long. Not as big as the 27 footer that his friend Charlie has that requires 4 to 5 men to sail that they've competed with up on Lake Michigan. This is a 1 or a 2 man operation, something he and his wife Patty can pretty well do together. But it's much more complicated than his little single-man Hobie Cat. Hobie Cat is 2 pontoons with a trampoline put in front of it and a mast up the center. And there's not much to it. And when you're out on it, you get this real sense that you could go off real easy. And but each one of them has unique sailing things to it. Yeah, they really, while there are certain basic sailing principles, they really sail differently. I even asked my brother about this. They do sail differently. But what's the point if you're in, for instance, a race, and the Hobie Cats out there, and the 24-footers out there, and the 27-footers out there, what are they all going to do? They're all going to use the same wind. In this case, it's the Holy Ghost. Do you know what the word for ghost or spirit is? It's the word pneuma, or breath, or air. In the Old Testament, it's ruach, which is, again, spirit, or breath, or air. And so the Holy Spirit, like the wind, fills the sails of these different sailing vessels. Obviously, they're different. Luke is a physician and a historian. Paul is a lawyer and an ex-Pharisee. Peter's a fisherman. John, a fisherman. And so Amos, the shepherd, and Moses, young blood who grew up in the Egyptian court. All so very different. But the Holy Spirit takes these holy men of God, fills their sails so that what? They all end up at the same destination. And so the Holy Spirit determines the direction and the destination. But the individual men determine how it's all going to happen. So we have we read the Greek of Luke and we struggle with it. That is one good thing about being done with the book of Acts. I don't have to translate Luke anymore. He's a bit of a challenge. And this last chapter, he used such a vocabulary. I was looking up words all the time. I was like, what is that word? It was over and over again. Then we got John. Nice, simple, straightforward, good grammar, good syntax, Greek. Then we got Peter. Wow, he is all over the place. And then we got Paul, who gets caught in long sentences like Ephesians 1 from verse 3 to verse 14, all one sentence. He loved punctuation. All different. And yet what happened? All of them were holy men of God that the Holy Spirit used that he might produce the Holy Scriptures. We can be assured that the Holy Ghost has made sure that even so he's got a fisherman Peter, a lawyer Paul, a physician Luke, a shepherd in Amos, a Egyptian governmental official, as it were, in Moses, that no matter who they were and what things they brought, their vocabulary, their experiences, etc., he assured us that wherever they were, he filled their sails and got them to the point where what they produced was the very Word of God. We have here the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God because of that process. Now, if we take that scripture back and bring it back into the text, we understand now a little bit more about why Peter was saying the things he said. Let's go back to verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. All right, he's referring perhaps to verses 1 through 11. Perhaps he's also including in his mind the things he wrote in the first epistle. But notice the importance of the Word of God is such that we must do everything we can to remember it. There is a need for repetition. I've told you before about Lewis Berry Chafer, who wrote an 8-volume systematic theology. Berrickman, 1 volume. Ryrie, 1 volume. Strong, 1 volume. Chafer, 8 volumes. They say that Chafer was really ticked off because he wanted 7, because 7 is the number of perfection. But they required a bit more with the index and that sort of thing, and the prolegomena, that he had to write an 8th volume. It just really blew his mind. But he was of the opinion that you had not learned something until you had been taught it at least 6 times. There's actually a 2-volume condensed set of those 8 volumes. I don't know who was willing to take that on, but
He wanted you to remember. Now, notice he really wants you to remember, because notice in four verses, he repeats it three times. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Verse 13, to stir up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He was serious about stirring them up. And the word stir up literally means to wake them up, to arouse them.
You know, in the Old Testament, Jehovah said the same thing, didn't he?
Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? Namas is law, and Deutero is second. So what is Deuteronomy? It's a reminder of Exodus. It's a repeat of Exodus. It's a restatement of the law, isn't it? And so we have the Exodus 20 passage about the law, the Ten Commandments. We come to Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that we have the Ten Commandments again. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4, with the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And notice the next part. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which I swear unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and godly cities which thou buildest.
What's he saying? When you stand up, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you walk in the way, keep into the Word. Remind yourself of the Word. Now,
why is that important? If you go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10. Now remember
who Isaiah is. Isaiah spanned a long time and predicted both the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms. Isaiah was the prophet of doom, as it were. Remember, we looked this morning in the morning service how that he would teach things that would cause them to not see and to not hear and not understand and not be converted. In fact, God said, I'm going to send you out, you're going to be my prophet, and nobody's going to listen to you, and nothing's going to happen. Boy, what a ministry opportunity that was, huh?
And so notice what he wrote. He's talking to a nation that is largely apostatized, a nation that is going to have to be run over in the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, in the southern kingdom by the Chaldeans. And in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation,
what did they not do? They stopped reminding themselves. We don't want to follow their example.
I don't read through my Bible once and say that I've read through it once. I've finally done it. I read every word in the Bible. No, I read through it every year. I keep reminding myself.
I told you in Wednesday night prayer meeting, I've been doing Jeremiah, and I have never had, of course, I'm not in Jeremiah anymore, I'm in Ezekiel now, but I have never had as much fun in Jeremiah as I've had this year. I saw more things in Jeremiah than I've ever, it kind of like all fit together for me finally. How many times have I read through my Bible? How many times have I read through the book of Jeremiah? And now this year, suddenly, things are starting to come together.
It's a reminder to me that I need to do it over and over and over again. So he puts them in remembrance. Now, there was another thing that was playing on Peter's mind notice what he says here. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Okay, it's not that he's saying that these are new things. In fact, their faith was established. It was founded. It was strengthened. It was built on all of these things. But I think it means as long as I am in this tabernacle, here's the motivation.
What was the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Oh, obviously the grandeur of the two. But all the stuff inside the tabernacle was inside the temple, wasn't it? But what was the difference between the two? One was a building. The other was a tent. The building never moved. The tent moved every time the nation of Israel moved in their wilderness journey for those 40 years. What he's saying is, this body is a tent. It's not a building that's been put on a foundation and is planning to be here forever. This is a tent that one day is going to get folded up and leave.
Notice he says, moreover, I endeavor that, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, the tent's going off, the nomad is going home. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember in John chapter 21, he talks about Peter and he says, you know, you're going to be taken. You're going to be at the will of another. We know that Peter died on a cross, and tradition has it that he died upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And Jesus had showed him that, hadn't he? Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance.
Peter's recognizing that his time left on this earth is short. It's interesting, the word decease too. It could also be translated departure. When we die, we don't go into a grave. You know, like this phrase of some of the atheists, when you die, you rot. No. Body goes in the grave, but you depart, don't you? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Peter's saying, after I depart, I want these things to be written down so that you'll be reminded. You'll have these things in remembrance. And so even though I know you know these things, I know your faith is based on these things, we're going to do it again. And isn't it interesting that right after Peter wrote 2 Peter, it was not long before Jude wrote Jude, and it went over some of the very same things. Apparently these things are important to God. He wants us to know these things.
And since both are about false teachers, it is a clear reminder that we need to be careful. And so, Peter says, if we want to be strong as we face false teachers, one, we really need to know our salvation. We need to know how we got it, how permanent it is, the power and the promises that are in it. We need to begin to partake of that divine nature and begin to add that moral excellence and the knowledge and the self-control and the steadfastness. And then build into a godly relationship with God, a brotherly kind relationship with the brethren, a loving relationship with those around us. And once we see those things begin to happen in our lives, there will arise an assurance. The transformation is not just a testimony to the rest of the world, but it is an assurance to us of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But also we need to be anchored in the Word of God. You see, if we're anchored, we're not blown around by the wind. We stay in one spot. We want to be anchored in the Word. The Word that was, in the Old Testament, clear, sure words of prophecy that have come true. 333 of them have come true in the Messiah, which they witnessed by their eyes and their ears on the Mount of Transfiguration, that this indeed was the Messiah. This was indeed God come in the flesh. And so this Word that's sure, that should guide our lives, a Word that didn't come because men decided they wanted to write a Bible. It wasn't a Muhammad sitting down and writing a Quran, or a Joseph Smith sitting down and writing a Book of Mormon. These were men who were eyewitnesses, who the Holy Spirit used, holy men of God, who did not write in accordance with their will, but in the will of God, but using their various personalities and makeup, produced what we now call the Bible, a book that we can trust implicitly. A book which he says in verse 19, ye do well that you take heed.
Such a book demands our obedience. Such a book demands to be the authority over our lives. I don't care what this teacher said, or what that preacher said, or what this school says, or what this book came out and said. What matters is, what did God say? And we have that in the 66 books we call the Old and New Testament. We call it the Bible. We are a blessed people, folks. As if we want to hear from God, and if we want to know what's right and wrong, we just open this book, and it leads us aright. It keeps us secure. Well, let's sing again.